All right. I think we are ready to get started. Does everybody have notes? I think I got notes to everybody who's here so far. So tonight we are going to be starting our series on church history, particularly, I shouldn't even say church history, that's going to give you too much of a range to expect of me. It's the period of the church fathers, which is the first 4 or 5 centuries of Christianity. And the reason I'm doing it, most of you probably know, but that's what I studied when I was at Marquette. My graduate work there was in patristics, or the church fathers, that time period. So it starts right around the close of the New Testament is when that period is considered to begin. And I'm going to probably try to cover up through about 451, because that's when the Council of Chalcedon is, and we can talk a little bit about some of that, but that'll be way down the road. Tonight, I want to start, and I've said this in emails already, I want to start by looking at how we got the Bible that we have, right? I know I grew up in a Christian family. There were Bibles all around my house. If I flipped it open and there was the book of Hebrews, I knew that Hebrews was part of the inspired word of God because, well, doggone it, it was between those two covers. That is an advantage that we have over the early church, and it's something that I think is very helpful for us to appreciate both, you know, what they had and what they didn't have, and how they got to the point of having something pretty much like what we have. Now, let me say also, my goal tonight, I'm going to be talking about some critical scholarship and people making decisions, and some of those decisions being, you know, either wrong-headed or, you know, maybe the right decision for the wrong reason at times. My goal tonight is not to undermine your confidence in Scripture. It's not to undermine your confidence either in the content or the text or the individual books that are in Scripture. My goal is to help you to recognize, first of all, like I said, what an amazing gift it is that we have this, that this has been preserved and eventually came together between these two covers for us. And also to sympathetically think about the position of those Christians and to realize actually how long that takes. So early on, during the life of the apostles and during the life of Christ, they had a Bible. What would have been their Bible? The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Ruth knows the scholarly term, so she came with that. So although that sounds really simple, right? It's very straightforward. They had the Old Testament. It's a little, and, you know, I would, if we were downstairs in Sunday school, I'd leave it at that. But it is a little bit more complicated than just saying they had the Old Testament. The people who lived in Israel, for the most part, are going to be following sort of the mainstream Judaism of the time, and they're going to have roughly the Hebrew Bible, as Ruth said. And it will be, you know, in Hebrew. They have, but most of them don't read and speak Hebrew all that well. So what they're using is a lot of times paraphrases and translations into Aramaic, and that will eventually, this is probably 5th or 6th century, those translations actually get, you know, formalized, and there's commentary on the sides and all this. But they're using those things. But those aren't the only canons, to use a term, that are out there. there were also, we've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? So the Dead Sea Scrolls are a collection of scrolls that were buried in caves. They seem to have been essentially a library that was used by the a community at a place called Qumran, which is where those caves are. And they, now the wonderful thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran community, they preserved, they have most of, not all of, but they have most of the Hebrew Bible as we know it. But there are some differences here and there between the text that they had and the text that we have used for the last at least 1,000 years in translating the Old Testament into English or German or Italian or whatever else. So there are some differences there even in the books that are shared, but what's really interesting is they have some other kinds of materials that they preserve also, some of which are kind of like scripture. I'm not saying they are scripture. I'm saying that when you open it, it's like, okay, this is like reading scripture. That's what they were writing when they wrote this. And the most prominent example of that is a text called now it's called First Enoch. It used to generally just be called the Book of Enoch, but there are some others. I think it goes all the way up through 4th. I can't remember for sure. Some of my friends from Marquette who specialize in that material would be appalled that I couldn't remember exactly how many there were, but I can't read most of them. They're in like Slavonic and stuff like that. But they had the Book of Enoch, and we're not clear as to whether they treated that as scripture, like as authoritative scripture for them or not. It seems like some of the things that they fought about with mainstream Judaism, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are at least reflected in the Book of Enoch. So they may have treated it as scripture. It's really not clear. They also preserve a lot of other things there, some that were just, you'd call them like sectarian documents, rules for living here at this community along the Dead Sea, things that we do, things that we don't do, commentaries on scripture. There are lots of commentaries that are there. And then other kinds of legal documents. And they've even got some that are completely unrelated. There's an excerpt from Plato that is preserved there in translation. So it was a big library, and there were a lot of things there. The Dead Sea Scrolls, right, among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they had lots of material in their library at Qumran. So why do I bring this up? I bring Qumran up because there we have possibly a little bit different understanding of what even the Old Testament canon was, even within Hebrew-speaking territory, even within Israel itself. When you get further afield, when you get out into the diaspora, where the Jews who have gone east to Babylon, for the most part, are still working in Hebrew and Aramaic, and they're using those texts. But those who have gone down to Egypt and other parts around the Mediterranean world are functioning primarily in Greek. And they're using a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's most often called the Septuagint. So if you look on the handouts that I gave you, the earliest one that's on there actually is the Greek translations of the Old Testament starting around 250 BC. Now, we kind of lazily just lump them all together and call them the Septuagint, which is abbreviated as the LXX. You can see there in the third column, LXX is the Roman numeral for 70. legendarily, there were actually 72 scholars who came together and were supposed to translate this at the behest of one of the Ptolemies down in Egypt. And supposedly 72 divided by 12? Six, right? So six scholars from each of the tribes of Israel were sent to do this task for Ptolemy because he wanted the Hebrew scriptures in a language he could read. And they were put in separate rooms, and everybody translated the entire Old Testament. Can you imagine, first of all, how long that would have taken each of those guys? And when they brought them all together, miraculously, every word was exactly the same. This is the legend that gets told. Now, if you've ever been around people translating stuff, you can already tell that's a legend. The other reason that it seems kind of far-fetched to me, if we're talking 250, 300 BC, where are you finding six members of each of the 12 tribes, right? The 10 tribes have been gone for an awfully long time, so you wouldn't be able to identify them. So I think pretty clearly this is a legend. What you've actually got is a lot of Greek translations of various portions of the Old Testament. They vary in quality. Some of them are very close word-for-word translations. I mean, not exactly word-for-word, because it wouldn't make sense. But they're very close translations, very formal translations, something like, you know, when we read the New American Standard, that's what I'm talking about when I say formal translations. King James is a little bit looser than that, actually. Some of them are almost paraphrases on the Living Bible level, and I don't mean the New Living Translation. I mean go all the way back to the Living Bible. They're more like that. But all of them give us, you know, some sort of a corresponding witness to what we have in the Hebrew. And some of the differences that show up, it's very interesting. Some of the differences that show up between the Septuagint and what we have as, you know, the Hebrew text, which I was going to bring in, but I didn't think to bring in my copy of it. But the scholarly text that we use for translations and for, you know, commentary work and any of that, sometimes the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls editions, they differ from the main text in the same way. So they're agreeing with one another against it. So scholars will use all this to try to figure out what is the best actual reading. And I'll go a little bit out of order here. I'm going to skip way down the chart. Let's see. If you go to next to the last line, 600 and following, because it really, it starts right around then and it doesn't finalize for a while, but that's where we get what we call the Masoretic text. It's the text that was put together by the Masoretes. They were Jewish scholars. There were Masoretes in Israel and also in Babylon. Those were the two centers of scholarship, I guess you'd say, for Judaism. And there were a couple of things that they had to do in updating the text. For one thing, none of the Old Testament was written with the letters that I was taught when I learned Hebrew. The Old Testament was written using a script that's called Paleo-Hebrew that had been abandoned by the time of, you know, the 600s for sure. I'm not sure when exactly that transition takes place. But now, Hebrew uses what's called a square text. And if you've seen Hebrew written anywhere, that's almost certainly what you've seen, is the square text. It's a Tiberian script from the city of Tiberias. And they also, a lot of you probably know this, Hebrew, at least originally, did not include vowels. In fact, if you go to Israel right now and get a newspaper, it usually doesn't have vowels because they just use the consonants. Meaning is carried on the consonants. Vowels are just, you know, how you pronounce it. Well, sometimes it gets confused. If you strip out, if I were to give you a page of English and strip out the vowels, you could pretty much still read it. If I were to give you isolated words in English, you could pretty much read them, but there will be words occasionally where if you strip out the vowels, you've got two words that could, you know, that could both serve in that. It can also get confusing with endings because Hebrew uses endings to control the meaning of the words. And so what the Masoretes did, because they wanted to make sure that that everything was clear, they had a very high view of the text, and they wanted to make sure everything was right, so they add vowels to it. And there are systems where there are little dots in different places. So that's one of the things they did. First, they convert to their contemporary text, and they add vowels to regularize everything. But sometimes we're not sure they got the vowels right, and so they didn't quite get the word what it should have been. And so in those cases, when the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls agree with a slight difference, we think maybe they had it right and the Masoretes had it wrong. And there's also sometimes suspicion that the Masoretic text was adjusted and nudged a little bit, because if you notice, that's being done in the 600s, the 700s. The texts that we use, like the scholarly edition that I have at home, is basically a transcription of a text from 1009. So just a little over 1,000 years ago. They were living in a Christian world, and they knew very well that they were competing with Christians. And a lot of these people up higher on the text, on my timeline, Tertullian, Origen, people like that, said that, you know, they're kind of changing some stuff a little bit in their own texts, because it is too obviously about Christ. And so they're like, you know, if we just change this just a little, it doesn't look quite as much about Christ. So the Old Testament that you have at Qumran and the Septuagint in a lot of places speaks more specifically of Christ. Now, is that because of Christians nudging the Septuagint? It could be. We don't know exactly why, but these kinds of things are at play. So that was longer on like text stuff in the Old Testament than I intended. I apologize. I got kind of caught up in it. But the point there is that even with the Old Testament, it's not a cut and dry thing. Nobody's able to walk in and say, you know, I want a Hebrew Bible, and somebody hands them a Hebrew Bible. Now, this being Wisconsin, a lot of us have either Catholic or Lutheran backgrounds, or at least Catholic or Lutheran friends and family. And so there's another thing that we're probably aware of that comes into play here, and that's what we call the Apocrypha. Catholics call it the Deuterocanon. Right? I see a few nods. That comes in because those books were not written in Hebrew. So they're not in the Hebrew Bible. Down at 382 and following, I've made reference to a man named Jerome, who starts out his career in Rome and then moves to Bethlehem. This is the guy who, he didn't actually do all of the translation work, but he was in charge of the project that produced the Latin Vulgate. It's a Latin translation of the Bible so that there would be a Bible for the West. I guess it was kind of like the King James Bible or the Luther's translation of his day, right? He was trying to get it into the Vulgate, into the Latin that all of the people could read and speak. Because by that point, most of the West had stopped speaking Greek. Early on, Greek was still used. By this point, not so much. So he doesn't want to include the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanon in the Old Testament, doesn't want to include it in the Bible, because he wants to limit it to what there is in Hebrew. The Deuterocanon, those books come along, they're mostly written in Greek. There's one that was originally written in Latin, but they come along, and the ones that were in Greek were part of the Septuagint, or had gotten included with the Septuagint. Did people think of them on quite the same level? That's really hard to say, but once they're available and people are using them, and you don't have that much contact with Israel anymore, I'm speaking of Greek-speaking Jews, right? So these are probably some of the same people that we see in Acts chapter 6, where we've got the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic widows. Well, they're all Jewish. They're the ones that do speak Hebrew. They probably speak Greek also. And the ones who only speak Greek. That's what the distinction between those two groups of widows is. And if you're part of that group that really only speaks Greek, then you're using the books that you have available. And over a few centuries, people come to think of that as, well, that's the Bible too. And that comes into the West, comes into the Greek-speaking West. And by the time that Jerome is translating the Old Testament, well, he's translating the whole Bible, the West thinks of those books as the Bible. And so they wanted them. And so he does include them. He does provide translations of them with prefaces that say, yeah, this is kind of a different kind of thing. You know, it's good to read. There's interesting stuff here, but it's not really the Bible. And those prefaces, they don't necessarily stick around in all of the, well, they're not printing anything yet, but they don't get included all the time. So that's where the confusion about the status of those books comes in. I need to get back on track. Okay, so like I was saying, they did have the Old Testament, but even for that, even, you know, with the lists, they really are canon lists. There's, you know, there's not anything like this where it's all bound together. You've got, for the Old Testament, you've got scrolls, and it's a pile of scrolls or a collection of scrolls that you pull one out and you put another one in, and that's what, you know, that's what scriptures are. And as far as what is considered to be authoritative, you're talking about lists, and people are making lists. And so the question is, what do they include on those lists? And so they have to exercise some discernment about that. So I was about to say the early Christians, but that's everybody that I'm talking about tonight. The apostles, they don't limit themselves to the Hebrew Bible. There are many, many places. Most times when the New Testament cites the Old Testament, you can't really tell if it's using the Septuagint or the Hebrew, because the Septuagint and the Hebrew don't disagree. And so, you know, it's six of one, half dozen of the other. But there are a number of places where Paul, I'll just use Paul because he's the one that I've seen the most study of in this issue. But there are many places where Paul follows the Hebrew. I mean, he's writing in Greek, but you can tell from his Greek, he's following the Hebrew. He's not following the Septuagint because they're different here. There are other places where Paul uses the Septuagint, even though the Septuagint is different from what we have in Hebrew. So Paul clearly thought that the Septuagint was at least a useful translation for him to use even when he's writing things that are going to end up in Scripture. And I kind of think Paul had to have an inkling that, you know, when he was writing Romans, that this was different from, you know, when he wrote a letter home to his sister or something like that. Even if he was putting good stuff, good Christian stuff in his letters home, I think he was aware that the Holy Spirit was acting. And yet he was perfectly happy to use the Septuagint at times. He made choices about what he thought was, you know, more useful to him at the time. And the whole New Testament is that way. They made judicious choices about what text to use. All right, so when we come to the period of the Church Fathers then, I've already told you about Jerome, so I won't rehash that. But when we come to that, now we get to the New Testament, and there it gets really hard. Because with the Old Testament, at least it was all already written. It was all proven one way or the other. And, you know, you could just fight about whether or not to use, you know, Second Maccabees as scripture. And, you know, some people would say yes and some people would say no. But, and, you know, which text of Isaiah was better and all those kinds of things. But for the New Testament, it's a whole lot harder. In Acts, they're able to read Old Testament scriptures, whatever exactly they had, and they're able to listen to the apostles themselves teach. You know, Acts chapter 2, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, the apostles were right there. Or if there was no apostle right there, they could all sit and talk about, you know, what Peter said the other day when he was here, something along those lines. But eventually they die. And they've written letters to various places, but it seems to me like if I live in Corinth and Paul sends a letter to my assembly in Corinth, that doesn't feel like scripture exactly. That feels like a missionary that we know really well, who founded our church, writing to us to give us some information. Somewhere else, you might feel like, oh, that's a letter that Paul wrote. But you don't quite feel like that with a letter that was to you. You know, that's just a letter that was to you. And so it takes a little time to recognize and develop that. Now, I forgot to ask this at the beginning, but I had wanted to start with this. So I'll throw it in now. At what point, for example, with 1 Corinthians, since that's one that I've just been talking about, at what point does 1 Corinthians become canonical scripture? So, no, I'm not, I don't think so. It's okay to give me a pious answer, because I think the pious answer is the right one. Immediately. 1 Corinthians became canonical scripture in either 52 or 53 AD. As soon as Paul wrote it, before they'd even gotten it in Corinth, 1 Corinthians was canonical scripture. The question that Tom was trying to answer is, so when did the church recognize that? Because that's the distinction, really, that we're talking about. It's canonical scripture when the Holy Spirit inspires and puts his authority behind it. But it takes a while before we recognize that. And that's why I'm saying, if you live in Corinth and you get this letter, it is canonical scripture, but you don't know that because it's not like it shows up with, you know, with a stamp on it that says, you know, canonical scripture. Please file in Bible immediately. They've been like, file in what? This is like the second book written, maybe. So it takes a while because of that. And it also takes a while because it takes a long time for stuff to get around. Carmen.
Relationship to the Holy Spirit convicting men and women who are following the Lord
That's what I think. I think that Holy Spirit inspiration process goes beyond just inspiring Paul. I think that the Holy Spirit acts in the church in the course of, you know, the timeline that I've given you to make it so that we do recognize these scriptures. You know, we don't have to do that anymore, but it the Holy Spirit acted upon, you know, let's see, who have I, Irenaeus and Tatian and Clement, not Marcion. The Holy Spirit did not act on Marcion. Okay, one person knows Marcion. The Holy Spirit acted on these people to cause them to recognize things. Now, sometimes they also tried to recognize something else, right? Like, if you look at Tertullian, who's there, about middle of the page, 200 to 220, the only thing I've told you about him, and this is, I should apologize to my friend Tertullian, the only thing I've told you about him here is that he defends First Enoch as canon. He believes, you know, look, it was written by Enoch. Well, no, not really, but he believed it was written by Enoch, and he thought the main reason people didn't think it was canon is because they said, you know, look, how could it be written by Enoch? It wouldn't have survived the flood. And he says, well, Enoch was not that many generations removed from Noah, so Noah could have known about it, and he could have preserved it. And what's to say that God didn't re-inspire Noah to write the whole thing back down after the ark? So, yeah, it is. And also, just as the cherry on top, Jude quotes it, and I think Jude's scripture, so that means that First Enoch should be. And the rest of the church said, well, most of the rest of the church said, I don't think so. I don't think this one's scripture. I mean, it's good. I like First Enoch, but I don't think it's scripture. In Ethiopia, it is still, I think it's the Ethiopian, can't remember the name of it, but one of the Ethiopian Orthodox churches accepts it as scripture. They have, I believe, the largest canon in all of Christendom. They accept almost everything as scripture. I think they have 72 books, although that number might, that it's possible that that number is actually the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox canon. So no, they have more than 72 then, because I think the Catholics have 72. We were talking about the Holy Spirit moving in the church to recognize, and I think that's what goes on in the course of this, is that the Holy Spirit is moving people to say, this isn't just a letter. This is scripture. You know, but then you have to convince other people. It has to eventually be accepted. Different people for a long time through this period, different people in different places accepted different lists, because there was no, you know, there was no authoritative list that was out there. There was no power structure that could have issued one, and it was just going to be general consensus. So what we can say, and now I'll get more to the list here, I guess, and I'll try to start wrapping up. What we can say is that we know that a lot of people used and defended various parts of Scripture and used them very early. There was a letter that's commonly called First Clement. We'll actually look at that again in a couple of weeks, probably, because I think it's very interesting. It has some very interesting information for us about the development of sort of church governance. So we'll be coming back to it. But that letter's written right around 96 AD, so around the same time as Revelation is probably written, unless you subscribe to a really early date for Revelation. Most people put it in the 90s. So obviously, he's not using Revelation if he's writing the same year that John is on Patmos writing Revelation. He's not going to be using that. But he does seem to quote let's see, he quotes 1 Corinthians, or he refers to 1 Corinthians. There, it's a little hard to tell if he's treating it as scripture or if he's just referring to it. I think that he's probably treating it as scripture, but the letter, 1 Clement, is a letter from the church at Rome to the church at Corinth, kind of calling them on the carpet about some stuff. And so he reminds them, it's like, guys, 40 years ago, Paul had to write to you about this stuff, you know, and he lists out some. And he says, and now you've gotten here. So it's not 100% sure, but he also quotes the book of Hebrews. And what else did I say he used? I can't find it now. So, but he uses several different, did I put it on this page? Oh yeah, 1 Corinthians, Romans, and Hebrews. So he uses at least those books from the New Testament and seems to be quoting them in pretty much the same way that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and that he uses the Old Testament. That's most of what he uses is the Old Testament. And so already at that point, you're getting some of those things going on. Marcion, we say in 140, he is a, if you've heard of Gnostics, he's pretty much like a Gnostic. He's got a good God and an evil God, and that's how the universe is ordered. And so he throws out the entire Old Testament, and he edits Paul. He doesn't include all of Paul's epistles. He doesn't accept the pastorals. He also doesn't accept Hebrews. People are going to be pretty much treating Hebrews as either Pauline or not scripture. That's how they are thinking about this. And he excludes Hebrews, and then the only gospel he keeps is Luke, which he edits very heavily in order to get rid of anything that would be positive about, you know, the Old Testament God, because he thinks that the Old Testament God is evil. So that's why I say Marcion is, he's a very different case. The very early on, we get a fourfold gospel. If you, on the second page, I mentioned this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are accepted very early, and John is pretty much accepted in most places, and by the middle of the second century, late second century, time of Irenaeus, Irenaeus in particular is one who is strongly defending all four Gospels and defending them partly on the basis that it makes sense that there would be four Gospels, you know, and he has an argument about the four corners of the universe, of the world and all this, that you would have four Gospels, and so don't try to kick any of these four Gospels out and don't try to add anything to any of these Gospels. But he certainly defends John partly because he's, you know, he didn't actually know John, but his mentor knew John and had been mentored by John. Irenaeus, this is Irenaeus. He was from Smyrna, and he's Irenaeus of Lyon because he went to Lyon in France as a priest and then became the bishop. It was a colony. It was a colony of Smyrna, the city of Lyon was. And so that's why he was going there, because they were all people that were from Smyrna and surrounding Asia Minor. So like I say, John takes a little bit longer than the rest of the Gospels. Most of Paul's letters are accepted relatively early. Another thing that's accepted relatively early in the West is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is only accepted early in the West. It's challenged for a long time in the East. I think that's, and interestingly, the reverse is true for the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is accepted very early on in the East and is still being challenged in Jerome's day. He tells us he's writing in the year 414, and tells, who, I don't remember who it is that he's writing to in this letter, but he mentions that, most of the Latin-speaking churches still don't accept the book of Hebrews, but I think they should. But I think with the book of Revelation, I think it's a language thing. People in the East all read Greek. People in the West only have Revelation in Latin. And once you translate it into Latin, it's a much easier read. If you're reading it in Greek, Revelation's Greek is really weird. I think the best scholarly explanation that I've seen is that he is quoting the old, quoting the Septuagint of the Old Testament, word for word, even if the grammar's wrong. Like, he wants to draw your attention back to these passages so badly that he's copying it, and if it breaks the grammar in Revelation, that's okay. For a long time, people talked about Revelation being written in Holy Ghost Greek, because it was weird, and the only way that that Greek was real Greek was that the Holy Spirit had inspired it to be like that. I think I prefer the quoting the Septuagint without regard to grammar explanation, but there are a lot of things like that, and Greek speakers talking about it, actually that's not in the quotation that or the excerpt that I gave you, but Greek speakers talking about Revelation would talk about, among the reasons that they didn't want to accept it was that it was like, the language is just barbarous. It doesn't make any sense. It's wildly crazy. Whereas once you translate it into Latin, you're not preserving all those weird things. You're producing Latin that makes sense. And so it was very quickly accepted. It was also challenged on the issue of, whether it was actually had apostolic authorship. Is this John, who's writing Revelation, the same John who was the beloved disciple who writes the gospel that we know as the Gospel of John, who writes, from their perspective, 1 John? They weren't sure if he wrote 2 and 3 John. That might have been somebody else. That's part of why 2 and 3 John are, later acceptance. 2 Peter is the same way. Jude, 2 and 3 John, those all, it took a little while longer before they were accepted. And the thing to understand, and I'm going to try to wrap up now because I've run longer than I wanted to. The thing to recognize is that this isn't like the book of Revelation, if that's the last book in the New Testament written, is written around 95, 96, you can't look at somebody in the year, say, 100 and expect them to have, the complete New Testament. It takes a long time for things to travel around, right? But it takes an even longer time for everybody to generally agree on what the Holy Spirit is leading the church to accept as authoritative scripture. They have to, I think we can understand that if we skip down to the very bottom of my chart, Martin Luther and the Reformers had, which would be a great name for a band, I think, but Martin Luther and the other Reformers had to go through this same process, right? They had been handed a book, but they'd been handed it by an organization that they now realize, I'm not sure I trust these guys. Why should I accept what they say? And so Martin Luther, at the same time as he's questioning the Catholic doctrine of salvation and recognizing Paul says something very different from that, Martin Luther's saying, hold on now, let's also take a look at the canon. And eventually, by the end of his life, the Holy Spirit had acted in Martin Luther's life as well. And while he wasn't crazy about stuff like James and Revelation, he didn't like Jude all that much, He did accept them as inspired canonical scripture. He didn't accept the Deuterocanon, the Apocrypha, on the same level, although he did continue to use it. He retained a whole lot more of that kind of stuff than, say, Calvin did. But they had to question all of these things because they realized, oh, my canon list is just tradition. I need to make sure it's real before I, you know, stake my life on it. So this took, you know, not necessarily 1500 years to the time of Luther, but just to get to, you know, an early agreement, this takes 300 years or so. The first, and I think I have this on the list, 367 at Easter, Athanasius, who's a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, he actually puts together the first list that is attempting to list the New Testament and lists the same books that we would recognize as the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that from that day on it was accepted by everybody. No, it was accepted by the people who had to recognize Athanasius's authority or who thought that this guy's on the ball. If he says 2 Peter's in the Bible, then 2 Peter's in the Bible. He's important because he's the first one who has the same list that we have now come to. Even later than that, I mentioned Jerome talking about how Hebrews wasn't accepted everywhere, Revelation's not accepted everywhere. I've given you the last page of your handout. You don't need to look at it right now because I need to finish. But that is an excerpt from Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, and he's describing in his own time, he's writing around 325, and he's describing in his own time what is accepted, where, what's still considered kind of questionable, various places. And then he also lists at the end of it some gospels like Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, and several others that he said, these shouldn't even be considered dubious. Like, this isn't even debatable. These are clearly forgeries by evil men who are being led by Satan, and nobody should even give these any credence at all. So those are the ones that are totally cast out. But he does, you know, it's interesting to see what he's saying about, you know, which books are acceptable. And that's 325. Jerome then's writing in 414, and there are still questions that have to be ironed out. The core is there, but on the margins, there's still a lot of work to do. And so the things that they were able to or willing to or confident in building doctrine about were a little more limited than they would be for us, a little more limited than we may think about, particularly that late. You know, 325 is the Council of Nicaea, if you're familiar with that. And we would probably assume by the time we're at a organizational scale where we can have something like the Council of Nicaea, where we bring together church leaders from all over the Roman world to make some decisions about some very important problems, you would think that something basic like what the Bible is, what's in the New Testament, would be settled. It's not settled yet. Those church leaders were gathering, and they were making decisions about condemning heretics who denied the divinity of Christ because they knew that. But they weren't yet fully settled on what was the New Testament. So it takes a long time. I'm almost afraid to ask if there are any questions, so I'm not going to. I'll tell you, you can look through the charts. Feel free to grab me afterwards or something if you have specific kinds of questions. I also have, if anybody is actually interested in it, I have another excerpt from Eusebius's ecclesiastical history where he's reporting on somebody maybe 100 years earlier who's talking about the issues with and the reasons for accepting and the problems people have with the book of Revelation. I found it interesting, but, you know, I'm kind of a nerd for these things, so it's not surprising I would find it interesting. If anybody wants it, I think I've got one copy here. I can leave you with that, or I can email you a copy of it if you ask for it. And
so, for example, what language would Eusebius
use? Eusebius is writing in Greek. Eusebius is from Caesarea, and and that is still Greek-speaking world for, you know, for a long, long time. So Eusebius is definitely writing in Greek. Most of these people are writing in Greek. Jerome can write in whatever he wants to because that's his gift. Tertullian is actually, he's significant as the first Latin theologian. Augustine's writing in Latin. Martin Luther's not in our time period, but he's writing in Latin and German. So. He could read Greek, though, I think, couldn't he? Yeah, I thought so. He was a professor of scripture. He needed to be able to read Greek. All right, I will close in prayer then, and then we can move on to the next part. Father, we thank you for the inspiration of Scripture. We thank you that you have sought to communicate with us in that way. Father, we thank you that through all these centuries of controversy and turmoil and disagreement and confusion, that eventually your word came through that, and that it has been preserved for us. It has been separated from the dross for us so that we're able to so conveniently turn to it. Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in so many people through so many years to accomplish that, and also to preserve it through 2,000 years of history, that we still have that available to us. Father, we pray that that we would take advantage of that gift, that we would study it, that we would learn it, that we would learn from the example of those who have gone before us, but that we would learn from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.